Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Our study today begins at verse 23 and continues to verse 31. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Luke writes, "When they were released, that is Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen." Father, we now pray your blessing as we return to our studies in the book of Acts, and we realize, Lord, that we are also followers of Jesus. We live in the same age of grace. We pray that we might profit from the example of the apostles. Indeed, Lord, that by your Spirit we would imbibe of the Spirit they showed in their day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 4 tells of the early church facing official persecution for the first time. Now, you remember, this is a series of events that began at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. Peter and John had gone up to the temple to pray. We are sure they didn't participate in the sacrifices, which had been annulled by the coming of Christ, but they would go to the temple and they would pray. And on their way in, they met a man who'd been lame from birth, and we had that dramatic scene. Peter asked the man to look at him, and he asked him what he can do for him, and he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man was miraculously healed, and he was leaping and shouting and rejoicing. He's holding on to Peter. Well, that in due time, the people come out of the temple. The time of prayer is over, and there's this man who had been lame from birth. Now, by the way, this isn't somebody that they fraudulently stuck there so that they could fake a miracle. We learn from the Sanhedrin he was 40 years old. That means this man's lameness began before Jesus was born. This man had been lame in Jerusalem a very long time. We don't know how long he'd been begging at the temple, but it's very clear he was begging at the Gate Beautiful for a very long time. He was a fixture. Everyone knew he was actually lame. But he was no longer lame. He was leaping and rejoicing. And they saw his association with Peter. And so this crowd rushes over. And Peter has to explain what's happened. It becomes his second sermon after Pentecost. And he says, "This man is healed because Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. And it's in his name and by his power, not by our power, his power, that this man is as he is before you." And we're told that the church grew from 3,000 to 5,000 members on that occasion. Well, word got to the religious leaders, and they wanted to break this up. And they came and they investigated. Similar testimony is given to them. And so they put Peter and John in jail to cool their heels. It's too late in the day for the Sanhedrin to meet. But then, earlier in chapter 4, the Sanhedrin does meet. And Luke lists every kind of official in Jerusalem, everyone with menacing power, and they demand to know by what name and by what power, and Peter gives them the same sermon. "In the name of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead." Well, they didn't know what to do. The verses before our passage, the people knew that a miracle had taken place. There was a great excitement about it. And so they decided what they would do is they would threaten them, and they would warn them, "Stop this. No more, we'll give you a free pass this time, but no more preaching Jesus." And that's what brings us to our passage. And they they are brought before the Sanhedrin, and now they're back meeting with their people. Now, this, of course, was bound to happen. Jesus had foretold to them that they will deliver you over to the courts, and they will flog you in your synagogues. It had only been 2.5, maybe 3 months since the crucifixion of Jesus. So we're in mid-October. So in our time, the crucifixion of Jesus would have been August, maybe late July. These are the very people. There's real menace in the air behind. There's an actual willingness to persecute behind these words. And Christians must realize that we will face times like these. In his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 2 or 12, Peter says, "Do not be dismayed when fiery trials come upon you as if something strange was happening to you." Now, we need to realize that opposition will come, and how Peter and John are going to react at this moment in history is decisive. What were they going to do? Are they going to leave? Are they going to agree? Are they going to make some compact with them? Okay, please don't persecute us. As long as you don't persecute us, we won't talk about Jesus anymore. Well, the answer of what they would do is found in our passage. Namely, they took counsel together in the midst of their trials, relying on God's word and prayer. That's what our passage shows them doing. This very important passage. They gather together with the disciples and they open their Bibles and they get on their knees. That's what they do. James Boyce writes, they had been reflecting on the scriptures, and then as they began to pray, the scriptures rose up in them and they found themselves talking to God in God's own words. Well, we have the same resources the apostles had. And if we will turn to Scripture to enable us to understand what we're going through, and if we will pray in faith to the same sovereign God to whom these apostles prayed, we too will not only endure our trials, but we will boldly make use of them to advance the gospel witness of Jesus, that we will tell people all the more boldly about God and His grace through His Son. Well, first, let's consider their appeal to the Scriptures. Peter and John returned from the Sanhedrin, verse 23. They went to their friends, probably a smaller group of the church, and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, verse 23. And as they began praying, it occurred to them that the situation that they were facing was described very clearly in Scripture. And their minds turned to the second psalm. Now, no doubt, remember that these apostles had received a 40-day instruction on biblical prophecy and its fulfillment in Jesus, with Jesus himself resurrected as their teacher. And there's not the slightest doubt that they had heard an exposition of Psalm 2. So they had the word of God comes to their mind, and they prayed, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." Now, there's the apostolic view of the Bible, of the Old Testament. By the way, they hadn't written any scripture yet. And it's going to be a couple of decades almost before the New Testament starts getting to be written. But they believed in the inspiration of Scripture. They believed they weren't just human ideas. No, it was the Holy Spirit. It was God, His own Word, through the Holy Spirit. They believed in the inerrancy and the authority of the Word of God. Their Bible was the Old Testament. It's somewhat amazing that there are Christians today who think the Old Testament's not for Christians. Can't tell that to the apostles. Yet when they talk about the Scriptures, that's what they're talking about. The Old Testament, in most cases, it's the Greek translation called the Septuagint. That was the Apostles' Bible. The Old Testament was their Scripture. And there they turn to Psalm 2, particularly verses 1 to 2. They quote it. "Why did the Gentiles, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." Now, first again, let's look at the idea, the importance of them appealing and relying on Scripture for understanding what's going on in their lives. Well, we're often dismayed by things in our personal circumstances, by things happening in the broader world. The way not to be dismayed is to make constant reference to the Bible. And here's the prophecies that are fulfilled. Now, it's not that Peter says, oh, that prophecy given by David 1,000 years ago was fulfilled in the rough time I had today. Sometimes Christians wrongly will say this, oh, I had a bad meeting with my boss. Thus is fulfilled, Habakkuk 7:42. By and large, the prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. But as we are his servants, they have a general reference. They have an explanatory power to the meeting you have with your boss. He wasn't thinking about you. No, he was thinking about Christ when he wrote it. But in Christ and Christ's servants, these prophecies pertain to us. What the Bible foretells about Jesus, about his saving ministry, about the life of faith in a world like ours, about the world's hostility, well, the Bible is a guide for our understanding what's going on in our experience. I think we should note here as well the value of Bible memorization. Now, they knew Psalm 2. It's a pretty major psalm. It's the second psalm that Palmer Robertson has written recently about the importance of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. That they form a gateway to the whole spirituality of the Psalms. If you're going to memorize any Psalms, maybe, and you should, Psalm 1 would be a great one, but Psalm 2 would also be important. Ayaz Fernando writes, scriptures hidden in the heart can minister to us in times of need. It's like animals who store food during the summer, knowing the cold season is coming. We too must spend time in God's Word as a daily habit. And then when the crisis hits, the Word that is hidden in our heart will minister to us. That's what we have right here. Well, let's take a look at Psalm 2, which is the passage from Scripture that gives them a perspective on their circumstances. Again, this is almost certainly, in fact, it is certainly, one of the passages that Jesus would have highlighted during his 40 days training of the apostles. And it's a very easy psalm to interpret. There's 12 verses. They break into four sections. The first section, the one quoted here, is about the nations engaging in a futile conspiracy against God's rule, and especially against the kingdom of his Son. The nations rage against the Lord and his anointed. Then the next part of it gives God's response. What's God's response to that? It's not positive. And then third, what's Christ's testimony? Christ brings forth the promises that God has given him. And then in the final verses, the psalmist, David, he gives his counsel. It's his appeal. Based upon all this, here's what we should do. That's Psalm number 2. And the apostles saw, in fact, that their situation perfectly is described in Psalm number 2. They faced threats from the rulers who took their counsel together, the very thing David foretold. And it's not just ordinary opponents. It's not just that your neighbor is snarky and makes off-color jokes and makes fun of your Christianity. That may be true. But it's the rulers, it's the governors, it's the people who pass the laws, it's the people who make the zoning decisions in your neighborhood. It's the national leadership, it's the cultural elite, it's the government, the culture, the religion, the information, and they are conspired, Psalm 2 says, against God and his plan for the government of the world. Now, we need to realize that the world does have a scheme that is wholly opposed. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, it's not just persecution or even primarily persecution. It's a doctrine of history that is propagated by secular powers that is not only at odds with God's plan and God's word, but has the express purpose of removing God from the equation. That's what we face today. We've been facing it for centuries in the West, a godless ideology, the whole point of which, it may be absurd, but its utility is that it removes God from the equation of our thinking. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching on this in the 1970s. And he pointed out the false doctrines of history propagated in the 20th century, the whole point of which was to eliminate God from the equation. He talked about World War I and how at the end of World War I, they called it the war to end all wars. Now, that's a very curious doctrine. On what basis would they make such a claim? They had no basis for making it, but it was a doctrine they were propagating, lest the people should think that we have a God problem, that we need to repent, that we need to fall on our knees before God and renounce our whole wickedness. They didn't want that to happen. No. We have the League of Nations was created. They had the Locarno Pact. On and on it went. All these human schemes, the whole point of which, the validity of which in people's minds, is it gives a plausible enough answer that we will not repent before God, that we will not draw the conclusion, clearly, we must come before the Lord. We must get right with our Maker. We must repent. And, of course, our own time does the same thing. For many people, it's socialism is going to give this utopia. And others will say, no, it's a radicalized capitalism. We have the United Nations. Did you notice in the last couple of days, the United Nations was not able to come to an agreement to condemn the murderous attacks of Hamas? Let me just say, this idea that the United Nations is going to bring world peace is one that I don't think anyone actually believes. But the point is that the nations, they rage primarily by concocting a view of history and the world in which God is removed. Now, why does that happen? Well, the Bible answers that. Romans 8, verse 7 says, the natural mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. There's a hostility in the hearts of unregenerate men. And that hostility, sometimes it works out in persecution, but it always works out in a Genesis 11 way. The Tower of Babel. We're going to build society. We're going to build a utopia. We're going to do it by our power for the glory of our name. This is the broad sweep of history. They're going to seize the throne of God for the sake of their own glory. Now, Psalm 2 tells us that all of this is utterly vain. Acts 4:25, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? You see, this is something Christians know. We know this about our generation. We know that the secular schemes, by the way, this is very valuable information as we move closer and closer into the election cycle. I'm not saying the issues don't matter. I'm not saying the things we should be concerned with, but I virtually guarantee you this, that not one of the candidates, certainly at the national level, is going to say the issue is we must fall on our faces before God. There is a God. The very nature testifies that there's a design to life, and he has his word of God, and we have grievously sinned. Until we deal with this sin problem, the fact that we hate each other, the fact that we're boastful, the fact that what we want is we want to glory ourselves while putting other people down, nothing is going to work until we come before God. I will suggest to you that that argument is not going to be made in any of the debates. And for that reason, despite the improvement of one scheme over another, from the perspective of heaven, it will all be in vain. It will not produce the utopias that are promised. The truth of God, as Romans 1 said, is suppressed in unrighteousness. The whole point of them is to assume a false view of human goodness. Man is, the problem is that man is not good. There's no one righteous, no, not one. The poison of asps is behind their mouths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their minds. That is the truth about our world. Sin leaves us with debased minds, and our schemes will all fall to the ground. That is the testimony of Psalm 2. And particularly, notice Psalm 2, why do the nations rage against the Lord? And David said, 1,000 years earlier, against his Christ. That's what the word anointed, against his Messiah. The Hebrew verb is mashach, the Meshuach, the Messiah. They conspire, they rage against the Messiah. And they say, see, this is what's happening. Here's Jerusalem in around 30 AD. Christ has come. He's died on the cross. He's been raised from the dead. And then Pentecost has happened. Just weeks later, 7 weeks later, and a few weeks after that, this man is healed miraculously instead of rejoicing. But the Sanhedrin should have said, well, show us from the scriptures how these claims are true. No, they're debased in their thinking. And so they rage against the preaching of the gospel. They threaten these apostles that whatever else they do, they must stop naming the name of Jesus. John Calvin says, while we are in this world, Jesus Christ will always have enemies, and they will do everything they can to overthrow his gospel and keep it from being preached. By the way, do you see the folly of cultural accommodation schemes that involve us being willing to tone down our witness of Jesus? For us to redirect our message, for us to talk about social issues? If we talk about social issues, the world's happy with us. But the whole point is, if we make some accommodation, please don't persecute us, and we'll agree not to preach Jesus, we are capitulating to the enemies of God in Psalm number 2. They rage against his anointed. Well, the apostles rightly saw that this psalm had been recently fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the conspiracy against Jesus, and his unjust crucifixion. Look at verse 27. For this is what they said among each other. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The very thing Psalm 1 foretold is exactly what has happened. Now, the first application, then, of this psalm's witness to the apostle's situation is that we should not be surprised by what it describes. We should not be bemused. We should not be overwhelmed when there is opposition to Jesus and when there are furious attempts to stifle our witness to the gospel. Calvin writes, we tend to think we will one day have a peaceful gospel. In that, we are mistaken. Of course, that's true of Calvin's time and the Protestant Reformation. Calvin had a seminary, and it was nicknamed Calvin's School of Death. And that's not because Calvin was this hardcore person who didn't care. No, he was raising up evangelists for his beloved homeland. And these godly young men, they were going back to France to tell the good news of Jesus, and they were slaughtered. Slaughtered for this one reason, that they were proclaiming the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ in his gospel. The Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, raised up armies and began attacking the Protestant churches. Why would he do this? Psalm 2. And so we are not surprised when these things happen. And yet, we take confidence, as they do here, from the Scriptures. They appeal to the Scripture, and they have an understanding. They understand what's going on in the world. And they take comfort. Why is this? Because it tells of God's response to mankind's puny conspiracy. Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's actually one of the very few times in the Bible we're told that God laughs, and it's scorn. Oh, what a pathetic conspiracy. What a pathetic rebellion against the Almighty. Calvin again, with these words he derides the foolish arrogance of kings and rulers and all who rise up against God. Why is that? Because it is quite obvious they can do nothing against him, and that he will bring them down and destroy them in their presumption. That is exactly what the Tower of Babel showed. God stooped in the Tower of Babel. God stooped down. Your puny tower is so little. I have to really bend my knees to get down to it. Psalm 2. He laughs at their schemes. Now, the point is the one that Paul makes in Romans 8. If God is with us, who can be against us? There's a conviction our generation needs to recover. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, one thing Christians can be absolutely sure of, and that is that mankind's conspiracy, the kings and the powers and the cultural elites, and the persecuting states like those in China and many other places, their conspiracy against Jesus Christ is certain to fail. Psalm 2, 5-6, then he will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Do you realize this is the will of God? That his son would be exalted and his kingdom would be the reign of salvation. He has established his son, the Lord Jesus, as king on his holy hill. His will not fail, despite every exertion of worldly intimidation, to silence his gospel. Now, Psalm 2 concludes with, an application, and it's this: kiss the son, lest you be destroyed. You're thinking, you know how the prime ministers of England, when they are elected, they win the election, they become prime minister, and they have an audience with the queen, now with the king. And what does he do? He kisses the queen. He now kisses the king. The king holds his hand out, and the prime minister bows, and he kisses it. Psalm 2 says, it's not some earthly monarch. Let all the rulers of the world kiss the hand of the Son of God, for he will reign. Well, so much for the appeal, the very important appeal. We need to do the same. We will gain understanding about our experience and our times through the study of God's Word. And yet what they primarily do here is they pray. Let's consider their prayer. Scripture informed them, and their and they pray to God, a scriptural prayer, and yet the action of this passage primarily is that of prayer. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching in the morning sermon in the Gospel of Mark, and we looked at Jesus' parable of the sower. You remember that? The kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. The seed is the word of God. And he gave three examples of bad soil so that the seed does not lead to life. And the third of those is very relevant here. It's that seed that fell in shallow soil, and it sprang up very quickly, but there was no root. There was no real life. And when the sun beat upon it, Jesus said it's tribulations. When persecution beat upon it, the plant died. And that showed that it didn't have real life. Now, one of the things that shows us is that according to Jesus, one of the important roles of trials and tribulations and persecutions is to grant us the assurance of salvation. And Martin Lloyd-Jones looked at this passage and he says, that's what's going on here. And he asked, what is the acid test? We profess faith in Jesus Christ, but what's the actual proof that we have the real thing, that we have the real life? And he answers, it's how do we react in trying and testing circumstances? Now, there are other biblical grounds for assurance, but Lloyd-Jones is right. As we face the apostles facing persecution and trial, here's the acid test of our persecution, of our profession of faith. How do we respond under trying and testing circumstances? And the answer here is prayer. They responded by turning in faith to the God they knew and they trusted. Lloyd-Jones says, here is genuine Christianity. They lifted up, verse 24, they lifted up their voices together to God. Lloyd-Jones says, this is the ultimate test of our profession of faith. Under affliction, do we pray? That's the counsel of Joseph Scriven in his beloved hymn. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Well, notice how the apostles began praying in verse 24. They began with the words, Sovereign Lord. Now, here's an occasion where the Greek text is very interesting because the word they use for Sovereign Lord, it's one word. It's despotes. You go, that sounds like the English word despot. That's because the English word despot comes from this word. And it's the same idea. It's used of one with absolute power. Oh, Lord of absolute power. It's actually used of slaves, of masters over their slaves. It was used of Caesar in his absolute rule, the despotes. God is sovereignly powerful. He wields the rod of iron, just like Psalm 2 says, and they pray, O Sovereign Lord, O Despotes. And you see what's animating their prayers. They're pitted against the Sanhedrin, and it's the elders, and it's the priests, and it's the Sadducees, and it's the Pharisees, it's the courts, it's the media. Everything's conspired against them. O Sovereign Lord, they pray. They pray to a higher authority. Pitted against them were these, in some respect, awesome earthly authorities. But they had admittance into the courtroom of the sovereign potentate of heaven and earth. That's how we pray. To the God who is the despot, the sovereign over all things. Now, if you consult your Westminster Confession and its doctrine of God, you will see that the Westminster Divines very helpfully break out our understanding, our relating to God, in terms of God as creator and God as redeemer. It's a very helpful thing to our prayers. And that's the very thing they do here. First, they pray to him because he is the creator. Look at verse 25. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And the whole point is that they are creatures and they're dealing with creaturely powers. And let's not kid ourselves. They were real then. They are real today. But how far they fall short of him who is the creator. God created all things by fiat, by his will, by his mere word. And the idea is that he can handle the Sanhedrin. Do you realize that the Lord can handle your problems too? And so they invoke God as creator to strengthen themselves in the power of God, in their confidence that he is sufficient to sustain them against every danger. That's what they're doing when they call upon him. Oh, despotes, oh, sovereign Lord, you are the creator. Edith Fernando says, the implication is that the one who created the world is more powerful than those whom he created. I think that's a very reasonable sequence of thought. The one who created the world is more powerful. Nothing, therefore, can thwart his plans. And so the God who was sovereign to create all things, he continues to rule all things in his providence. Westminster Confession does that too. When we talk about God, it's his creation. And then that he didn't just create it and walk away, but the creator continues to rule. The God of creation is the God of providence. He rules over all things. And he reveals himself. They thought, "Oh, sovereign Lord, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you spoke by the Holy Spirit." Oh, sovereign Lord, they prayed. He's the God of creation, but he is also God the Redeemer. We should, as Christians, we should encourage our faith by praying to God in both of these terms. He's the maker of heaven and earth, and he's the God of grace who has placed upon his church the purpose of his will, that by grace alone he will see them into the eternal glory. He is the Redeemer. Now, they pointed out that the very powers pitted against them had recently gathered, verse 27, they'd gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. See, God, you're engaged in your great work of redemption. You're the creator. You're omnipotent in all things. You're all present. You're all knowing. You're all wise. You're omnipotent. And you have been revealing a purpose to save a people to yourself through this Jesus, your son. They're telling us that his name must not be spoken, but you have made him the redeemer of your people. As we take solace in our knowledge of God and his Redeemer, Jesus, it reminds us that he has grace to save those who look to Jesus in faith. It's not just that he's sovereign and he's the creator. He can do whatever he wants. But what he wants is for his gospel to go forth. What he wills is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And there is no other name, verse 12 of this chapter, under heaven by which may be saved than that of Jesus Christ, this God the Creator. He is the Redeemer, and he is working out. This was true in Jerusalem. My friends, it's true in Greenville. It's true in America. It's true all around the world today. God is working out his redemptive work through Jesus Christ. God sent his Son because he intended to save a people to himself. And therefore, his church can be sure of this, that it never will be destroyed, and that its gospel never will be silenced. As Paul said in prison, "I am in chains, but God's word is never bound." Now, all of this comes together in their prayer to the Creator and Redeemer, who is God the Sovereign. That's the doctrine of God foremost in their minds, the sovereignty of God. That's their primary emphasis in this prayer, that God is able to and is certain to accomplish all that he wills, which is also all that he has revealed. Sovereign Lord, they prayed. And there's these earthly sovereigns. The kings and the rulers are conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed. And yet God, look at verse 22, God has planned to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They go straight to the doctrine of predestination because he's a sovereign God. And the world has their plans, but God has a plan that is of eternity past. And it reaches to eternity future, and he is the creator and redeemer. He is sovereign over all things. Notice how Peter consistently, in the book of Acts, he understands that all these things are happening according to God's foreordained plan, which the Lord superintended in history to bring to fulfillment. Back in his Pentecost sermon, what did he say? That you, by your wicked hands, delivered God's Son, you crucified him with the help of those wicked men. And then he said, Acts 2:23, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The false arrest, the false trial, the unjust crucifixion of Jesus, it was God's will, it was God's plan. That's why it led, not what they wanted to, but to what he wanted to the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, the outpouring of Pentecost on his church, and the Spirit-inspired bold witnesses. This is the plan of God. And here is the gospel, by the way. Do you realize what the gospel is? The gospel is the good news that the God of heaven, the sovereign God of creation and redemption, the God of grace, has sovereignly ordained that his own Son would be incarnate. and that he would redeem his people from the curse of God's law because of their sin by dying in our place, that he would rise from the grave, that he would ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and then that by the Holy Spirit whom he sends, his church would proclaim the gospel in the face of all worldly opposition, with the result that sinners like you and me are saved. Isn't it wonderful? I remember, I can mark, not all of us can, but I can mark the night of my conversion. Why did that happen? Because what Peter says is true. Because what was happening then was a one event in a plan of God, a plan of grace, the Redeemer, and he was going to glorify himself through his Son. Now, some people argue if you believe in the sovereignty of God, that will make prayer irrelevant. Why pray if he's predestined anything? Let's just notice that that is not the doctrine of the apostles. That idea does not occur to them. In fact, far from making prayer irrelevant, the sovereignty of God is the only thing that establishes prayer. If he was not sovereign, if there was a legitimate contender to him, then we would not pray to him with confidence. No, but because we pray despotes. We pray, bending our knee to the God who we know will do all that he has willed. The sovereignty of God is the divine attribute that gives us our chief confidence in the value and success of prayer. All of God's great servants have believed and relied on God's sovereignty. On one occasion, the papal legate came to Martin Luther early on, and he pointed out to Luther, "Luther, don't you realize? You're a big shot right now, but your supporters are going to abandon you. And right now you've got these political rulers, the Elector of Saxony, and he's defending you. I know that. But don't you realize how quickly all that will change? They're all going to desert you, Martin Luther. And where will you be then?" That's what they asked him. And Luther answered, "In such a situation, then as it now, I will be in the sovereign hand of the God of grace." That is the conviction that gives us boldness in our witness. Because God is sovereign, we are not dismayed when we see the powers of the earth, the potentates and the rulers, and according to Psalm 2, raging against the Lord and his anointed and his gospel. Calvin writes, "If we see that God permits the wicked to do what we would not want them to be able to do according to the flesh, we must reserve the matter for the whole counsel and the providence of God. He knows what he is doing." Well, this is our consolation. We realize that God, what Psalm 2 says is true. All the conspiracies against the Lord and his exalted and anointed are destined to fall into ash. Our desire is that they would be saved. We don't pray for the destruction of the wicked. We pray for boldness to witness the gospel. Well, that's the very thing that happens. Let's look at the content briefly of their prayer. It's that they would pray with boldness. But first, look at verse 29. We consider what they've been saying about the Lord in their prayer. They're humbly relying on his sovereignty. And notice what they say in verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." Isn't that wonderful? They don't say, "Lord, we need you to do X, Y, Z. Lord, get us out of this. You know, take Caiaphas out. You know, cause a new power." They don't give him a detailed plan of action. All they say is, "Lord, look upon their threats. Lord, we bring our prayers." David in Psalm 9, I think, or maybe Psalm 5, he said he arranges his prayers and he uses the same language of the priest laying them on the altar, and he just puts them before the Lord. Lord, I just show you. I just bring it before you, and you will do what is right. They don't ask God to strike or judge these earthly powers. They actually desire them to come to faith. They merely point out the situation and ask the Lord to consider his response. You see, simply to know that God had their situation in mind was sufficient for them no longer to be overcome with fear. It was his anointed one. It was his gospel that was under attack. It was the Lord's responsibility to see to the situation. His wisdom would choose the best course of action and without consulting them. Now, it's having made that interesting point that they make their actual appeal, and it concerns their duty. What do they ask God for? The grace that they would faithfully play the part that's been assigned to them. What a wonderful request. Verse 29. "And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Now, these men had just been in jail. They've been threatened with, well, likely death. And all of the world can do to them, and their prayer is not that they would retreat. They're not, Lord, help us to get out of this situation. Help us to craft a compromise that will get us out of the persecution zone. No. What this called for, they realized, was an increased boldness in proclaiming Jesus Christ. And my friends, if Peter and John, after Pentecost, needed to pray this way, what a great prayer this is for you and me. Oh, Lord, grant that we might, they said, continue to speak. By the way, they realized they had been bold, but they knew that was God's work. It wasn't themselves. They weren't self-reliant. They were God-reliant. They were reliant on the Holy Spirit. Lord, grant that we would continue to speak your word with all boldness. Here's a prayer for our times. Now, this spirit of boldness in witnessing the gospel, I think we all know, is sadly missing from the contemporary church. R.C. Sproul put it this way, if anything marks the church in the 21st century, it is cowardliness. That hurts. I don't know that we can defend ourselves from that assessment. It's cowardliness, Sproul says. And he cites the example of Billy Graham from an earlier generation. And he mentions when he was a college student, he saw Billy Graham on the Jack Parr show. Now, I am too young to remember the Jack Parr show, but I've heard of it. It's one of the earliest late night talk shows. So Jack Parr, he's on late at night. He's got the Hollywood stars and it's a late night crowd. And he has as his guest none other than Billy Graham. And he's an ungodly man. He's not spiritually minded. And he begins talking to Graham in a way clearly designed to get him off his game. He's going to be glib and that's going to keep Graham from witnessing to him. He says this, Billy Graham, I guess you're here tonight to try to save my soul. You're going to try and straighten my life out. You're probably come here to get me to repent. Now, what do you say? A little awkward, right? Well, Graham smiled and said, well, Jack, have you thought about repenting? You know you need to. And yes, I am concerned about your soul. Because, Jack, without Jesus, you're a sinner who's going to perish before the judgment of God. That was Billy Graham on national TV in the late night talk show. I don't think he was worried about what the internet, how many likes he was going to get on Instagram or TikTok the next day. And my friends, we exhibit so little of this boldness. We should imitate the apostles by understanding, coming to know the Bible, understanding ourselves and the world and God's purpose, praying to a sovereign Lord. And yes, we should pray, oh, Lord, in 2023, in this situation where I'm in, would you grant that I would speak, I would tell of Jesus, and I would do it with far greater boldness than I tend to do. Now, furthermore, they prayed, verse 30, for the Lord to stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, again, remember this whole series of events began with the signs and wonder. There was a miracle. They healed the man at the temple who was born lame. And so they prayed that God would continue exerting supernatural power through the Holy Spirit in support of the gospel. Now, I don't want to go on forever, so I'm not going to give you the whole argument. But suffice it to say that there is ways in which you and I are like the apostles and ways that we are not like the apostles. We do not have a ministry that is designed by God, the foundation ministry of preaching and writing the Bible, which he supports with signs and wonders. Hebrews 2:4 says that was for the apostles alone. And he did that. So what's our way of praying that? Well, our way of saying is, Lord, work supernaturally to support and augment and prepare and to provide the ground and to give the power so that our preaching of the gospel will not be in vain. Work in the lives of the people we plan to witness to make them be thinking about eternity. And undoubtedly, we should think about times of revival where there's so many people saved that it is a sign and a wonder. Are we praying for revival? It's the only hope of our generation. Well, the apostles had a consuming passion for evangelism. And this was their practical response that God would exert his power first in them and then to attend their ministry of his word. Calvin says the Lord must always have his hand extended to give power to his word and cause. And so that will bear fruit, that his name will be glorified by it. Therefore, let us pray at all times that God would give us a desire for his word to be received by everyone, and that his name might be honored by the extension of his own power in the Holy Spirit. Well, the passage concludes with God's immediate response, and it signals that he's heard. Uh-oh, he's heard. He's going to answer the whole of their prayer. But here's what he does right then. Verse 31, and when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, that shaken is God's signal of what he plans to do. You know, there's other things God might have done. God might have made them feel warm inside. That might have been God's way of saying, it's going to be all right. Don't worry. God might have provided some other manifestation. He might have caused them to hear words of comfort. But no, but when he shakes the room, what is he saying? I will give my power. My power is real. You know that. My power will attend your witness. And it corresponded with their request. They asked for boldness to bear testimony that their gospel would shake the world. And the record of Scripture is that it did. Now, the point was that God was with them. God's presence was among them. And my friends, we must believe that. Do we believe that God is with us? That he's with his church? That he's willing to shake the earth when the witness of the gospel goes forth? We must believe that if we wish to influence our generation. The great sovereign God who created the heavens and the earth, the God of redemption who sent his Son as the Savior of sinners. He is with us with power to enable our witness to Christ. What did Jesus say with the Great Commission? Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And what was more important than these physical manifestations, impressive though it was the sending of God's Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I see those two go together. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. In the book of Acts, the coming of the Holy Spirit is practically never mentioned without it empowering the witness of God's people. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will glorify me. He will take the things of mine, and he will give them to you. And we can know that the Spirit is present in our midst and in our lives when the tongues of Christ's people are loosened and our public witness overcomes all the opposition of the world. Well, inevitably, we consider this episode and we ask what it would take for us to be like the apostles. Well, one answer is that you're never going to be like the apostles. There's a uniqueness to their calling and their office. But the other answer is that they are nonetheless representative. They're the foundation on which the church is being built. So what we see in them is to be seen in us. Well, surely what we see in them, our generation needs to see in us. Are we willing to live boldly for Christ? Are willing to say, look, I've got my occupation, I've got my earthly goals, but the reason I am on this earth is that through me and through my prayers and the boldness of my witness, that sinners would learn that Jesus Christ is Lord. I would not be here tonight. I would not be saved, humanly speaking, if there was not a young woman whose name I do not know who held that view. And I can imagine maybe her prayer life, and I was a new young man who came in. He looks like he needs Jesus. She was right. Oh, Lord, grant me boldness to speak to him. And she tried, and I shut her down, but she got enough out, and that led to my salvation. I wonder who God has placed around your corner. We must live boldly for Jesus. And then when the opposition comes, and come it will, we must appeal to Scripture. We must pray to the sovereign despotes. And Psalm 2 reminds us that God is not hindered in the least by the malice of the world opposed to his anointed one. If there were ever Christians, my friend, who then need this to pray for boldness, it must surely be us. Let's believe in the sovereignty of God. Let's exalt Christ in our hearts. Let us pray for God's blessing and power and presence through the Holy Spirit with this simple request, that we may boldly speak the gospel in Jesus' name. And if the apostles are any example, if we will do this, then God's power will be felt again by the Spirit of God empowering our witness to Jesus. The earth will shake and the souls of many who are lost will be saved. My Father, we thank you for this remarkable passage. Father, bring us to reflect upon ourselves. Cause us not only to believe, but to act upon our belief. Let us have the kind of faith that treats our doctrine of God as something real and true, never something abstract. Let us have our thoughts, our understanding of life shaped by your word. And Father, encourage us in the weakness of our prayer. Yes, Lord, shake us. Encourage us that we would more boldly bear testimony to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.